Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundation first were laid, come visit every humble mind. Come pour your joys on humankind. From sin and sorrow set us free. May we your living temples be. O source of uncreated light, the bearer of God's gracious might, thrice holy fount, thrice holy fire, our hearts with heavenly love inspire. Your sacred healing message bring to sanctify us as we sing. Giver of grace, descend from high, your sevenfold gifts to us supply. Help us eternal truths receive, and practice all that we believe. Give us yourself that we may see the glory of the Trinity. Immortal honor, endless fame, attend the Almighty Father's name. The Savior Son be glorified, who for all humankind has died. To you, O Paraclete, we raise unending songs of thanks and praise. Thank you for your attendance today, even though perhaps you're maybe planning on skipping, I don't know, for the congregation meeting. But a reminder that we will have the special congregational meeting next week during Bible class hour. And we will have installation of elected officers next weekend on Sunday also. We are on Zechariah 10, and the handout that you have before you should have the correct date, June 19th, on it. We are in the section, the second chapter of the section on prophecy vis-a-vis or with respect to worldly power. And who can bring to our mind what is especially memorable about Zechariah 9 in God's declaration vis-a-vis the nations? If I can jar your memory, there was a famous passage of prophecy in Zechariah 9. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, humble, riding on a donkey and a foal, the foal of a donkey. So the lowly king, right? And what is he going to use as his weapon amongst the nations? Yeah, he shall speak peace to the nations. And only a king that has divine power can bring peace to the nations by speaking. And what is the message that this king brings that brings peace into every nation? Yeah, the forgiveness of sins and the gospel. God has brought peace to the United States through the gospel. He's brought peace to Mexico through the gospel. He's brought peace to China in the underground Christian church there. He's brought peace to Germany and Russia through the gospel. So cutting through all of the borders is the message of the gospel that brings peace to individual hearts. And those who are brought that peace become citizens of another kingdom. That king is citizen of. Yeah, God, the kingdom of God. Christ and his kingdom, the kingdom of grace. And if you are a part of the kingdom of grace in this world, what do you belong to? If you are a citizen of the kingdom of grace in this world, what do you belong to? The Christian church. I think our 1944 or 41 catechism was a little in some ways more pithy and succinct in some of its questions. The question in the old catechism was, how do we rightly use the doctrine of the church? Anyone care to answer? Old folks that studied with me in the 1941 catechism, how do you rightly use the doctrine of the church? First of all, by belonging to the invisible church, by making sure that you are a believer in Christ. I can't make sure you're a believer. I can't see whether you are a believer. I can't see whether you are a hypocrite. And therefore, I can't say what your status is with the church. I hope that you all have true faith and are members by faith in the invisible church. But can you examine your own faith? Yes, and you must. Again, whenever I leave a public place or a restaurant, I'm always patting my back pocket right here. And it's not to check out whether I'm growing, because unfortunately I know I am. But I want to make sure I didn't leave my wallet on the table, because it's important to me. It's got my identification, it's got my credit cards, and it has a little bit of cash in it. So I'll make sure I don't lose it, because it's important to me. Faith is the same way. And inasmuch as it is up to you, it should be your greatest concern. Because as the scripture said, there are people that shipwreck their faith, right? And that should be your biggest fear. So the first use of the invisible church is to make sure that you belong to the church. And that belonging to the church is something that only you can say. Only you can examine your heart and see that you have faith. Now, if you come out and say, Jesus be cursed, and you say it in my ears, then I can prescribe for you that you're not in faith. Because St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say Jesus be cursed and have the Holy Spirit in him. Hear what I'm saying? But as far as church members are concerned, I can't look into your heart because Scripture says there will always be true believers and hypocrites within the church. So the first right use of the doctrine of the church is make sure that you are one of faith. What should you ask yourself to see if you're still in faith? What do you need to inquire as or test yourself as to whether you're still in faith? Number one, am I still a sinner? And do my sins displease God? And if I have no solution for those sins, do you believe that you're judged and going to hell without a Savior for your sins? Because Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. So if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he's telling us we have sin, and it's such a bad problem that without a Savior, I would certainly go to hell, and it would be right if God sent me to hell. That's the first part. Who am I? And then the second part of faith is, what's important about that is that if that's true, I don't put any faith in myself. Anyone who puts any faith in himself to get to heaven is a fool and has an uncertain faith. But divorcing myself of faith in myself, then my faith says, but I have Christ. And he did everything that is necessary for me to be saved. Anyone who believes those two things and therefore trusts in Jesus Christ as their only one and only way of salvation is saved. Whether he's a Catholic, whether he's a Baptist, whether he's a Methodist, whether he's a non-denominational, whoever he may be, if he believes those things, then he is saved. Might his church teach false doctrine? Yes. And does that false doctrine come from God, the Holy Spirit? No. It comes from the devil. But God is so gracious that he uses the truth in those churches that is taught in order to save people despite the fact that there is error. Okay? So, am I a believer? And the second part of the right use of the doctrine of the church is, do I belong and support the visible church in my area that teaches the full truth of God's word? That's what a Christian does. A Christian will not like false doctrine and therefore will not want to be in a heterodox church. The true Christians who are in a heterodox church are unaware of the issue, are ignorant of the issue. And that's why they are saved by God from being damned by that issue. Okay? Yes.
The people that are in those churches, and they know that what their church is teaching is incorrect, and they just stay there because, who says?
Whatever reason.
Right.
My parents were this, and I would dishonor my parents if I left their church. Or, I know the Bible says that, but we know better. All of those excuses for justifying believing opposite of what the Bible says.
We're not speaking contrary to
what
the church is teaching.
Right. And the church, inasmuch as she is the church, does not make up her doctrine. She teaches the Word of God.
Well, the ELCA does.
And that's why many people want to call the ELCA the E*CA.
Right.
Take the Lutheran out. They're not Lutheran. You got to leave them with something, I guess, right?
America.
Yeah. Well, I hesitate to take the C out because there is a Christian doctrine that's taught in some of their churches. There's denial of good doctrine, too. Right? Shall we move on to Zechariah?
I just want to mention, we heard last weekend that you need true doctrine in order to go on a mission.
Yes, and I believe probably what they were talking about is people who play pure doctrine off of mission. Oh, you people are always worried about pure doctrine. We're into the mission of the church. But you can't have the mission without being able to tell the truth to people. That's the point they were probably making there. And I don't get out that much, but I'm not sure that is the party line anymore. The people that kept saying, oh, you quit worrying about pure doctrine, we want the mission, most of those people are gray or grayer than me and are dying. That's my generation. I don't know that the younger generation is going to be fooled as much as mine in some ways. I think your generation, the younger ones. Yeah, they can be fooled. I think those are old voices that we're responding to. Let's go to Zechariah 10. As is our modus operandi, let's skim through the 12 verses and we'll take it in some detail after we get through the chapter. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright showers in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. And they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow among them the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon,
and the place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away, and I will strengthen him and down in his name, saith the Lord. So in chapter 9, we have the vision of the king coming lowly and on the donkey, and the question is, what is the relationship between Zechariah 9 and that vision of spiritual welfare for the children of Israel? And remember what the location in 9 is, right? It's Jerusalem. Say to the daughter of Zion, and it talked about the Philistines being as the Jebusites. Remember, in that place, people would come to faith. And now he's talking about those who have been sent into the dispersia. And so he's talking about the latter rain. Now, in fundamentalist and evangelical circles, a lot of the wackos on TV and radio use this latter rain type of theology in order to talk about God's later reigns of grace in dispensation at later times. But what it's talking about here is God's providence, that there are certain times during the growing season when there needs to be rain, and if God doesn't send rain, the crops that have been planted will die. And so the latter rains are God's providence in his plan of providing for his people crops. And so what it's saying is, ask the Lord to take care of this kingdom of the king who's coming, that he would preserve it and work his will so that the providence for God's people would take place. And this again is talking about God's ongoing care for his church. He not only plants the church, but he provides for its growth. And it gives the church the atmosphere and everything that it needs in order to grow. Now, in this section, it's saying that the Lord will continue to give providence to his people, and he will answer their prayers. It says, ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so he will answer. And listen what it says. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. And is he talking about physical crops in the field, or is he again talking about his spiritual kingdom? Yeah, the spiritual kingdom, how can you say that? Because verse 2 is talking about the opposition to the kingdom, the thing that stands in the way of the kingdom, the thing that would remove the kingdom and take it away. What is it that caused Israel to depart from the first covenant when they came into Canaan? Yeah, it was idolatry. It was the impressive worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. It was the culture and the false religions that were around them. And did God warn them about that? Absolutely. Did they heed his warning? No. But here in the spiritual kingdom, as he's saying, pray for the latter rain, you're going to see the success of God's kingdom in the midst of idolatry. Now, when we talk about idols, what religions are we talking about? What religions are we're talking about? False religions, that's good. Why is a false religion an idolatrous religion? Where did this God come from? The devil and the evil imagination of man's hearts, right? Man makes gods. My granddaughter is studying Greek mythology, and I never studied it, so I'm learning all kinds of stuff. But Hercules is the son of Zeus and some human woman. and he is a God of human imagination. Okay, so every god that man makes, and she's telling me about these Greek gods, and there are evil gods that play tricks on the good gods, and they're having all these politics between each other. Why do men make up gods that practice politics? Because men are political beings and they make God in their own image. It's amazing when you get an idol that's actually fits the narrow definition of an idol, that it's a God that doesn't speak and doesn't hear, and that you can put behind the door or bring it out whenever you want. That's the kind of God man wants. Oh, my Buddha said that you must do this. It doesn't speak, so sinful man speaks for it. What a great kind of God. Those are the false gods. Are there false gods in Christian churches? Well, when a Baptist says that there's no second birth in holy baptism, they have a God that instituted baptism but didn't promise a rebirth of water and the Spirit. Is that the same God that we worship? No. Strictly speaking, no. Again, if we're very strict about worship, they worship, and then we compare it to this God. That's how you can tell whether you have a true or false God, right? This is God's word. If that God speaks this word and affirms this word, it is the true God. Did Christ ever claim to have an original word? Or did Jesus say, what I teach comes from the Father? The words that I speak are from my Father. He wasn't an innovator or making up a God. He, as the Son of God, was giving us his Father, which he had received. And he's the true God. But when you start Xing things out of this book and say, God said that his body is in the bread, but it's really not, what you've done is silence Jesus and put your own words in his mouth. And that's the God, that's Jesus with a false mustache on. Now the Holy Spirit blinds people in the church to that false mustache, and they receive the true Christ, but they're not aware. And when they hear the true Christ speak and hear his doctrine, they say, oh yes, that's right. I'll become a Lutheran. Okay, so moving on in verse 2 then, for the idols have spoken vanity. Now that's a perfect definition of an idol, a false god. And when a false god speaks, is it filled with power and God? God speaks, and his word is full of power and God, because the word is God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So when God speaks, God is in his word with his power, and it is never empty. It is a blessing to every heart that receives it. When a heart receives God's word, it receives God himself. But the idols have spoken vanity. What is vanity? Perfect. Vanity is emptiness. It's a husk. It has nothing in it. See what vanity it was when Adam and Eve threw off God's word and received the lie of the devil. Did it have any blessing for them? No. It made them throw away the blessing. And that's the danger of the false god and the idol. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. Now this was the former prophet's complaint against Israel all the time, right? Look in Ezekiel of what God says he's going to do to the false shepherds who don't feed the flock, who give them empty words. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. What happens to sheep when there is no shepherd? They wander and stray and get scattered, right? Instead of being in the fold, they scatter into the wilderness. Now, were God's people scattered in the wilderness at this time? What do we call, anyone know what we call that when the Jews who had been given the Holy Land are scattered out into the nations through these deportations? The Great Dispersion? Right. The Diaspora. The displaced Jews who are out there. And in Jesus' time, as the disciples are going out into especially the Greek world and Turkey and that part, where does Paul go first in the villages? To Jewish synagogues. Where do these synagogues come from? It's the dispersia. It's these Jews who were scattered in the dispersia who still clung to God's word, and they couldn't go to Jerusalem, but they had a scroll. They had the Pentateuch scroll, or maybe some of the prophet's scrolls. Remember the eunuch that was going down to Africa when Philip gets magically transported by the hair down to him? What's he reading? He's reading the Isaiah scroll. It was produced in Jerusalem, the human Xerox machines, the scribes, and went out into the synagogues. This guy was taking the scroll down because he believed in the God of the Jews and Isaiah, the prophet of that God. Yes. Yeah. When did that diaspora happen? Yeah, after the Reformation, there was another diaspora when there were the religious wars in Europe and a lot of Lutherans got deported and sent away. It means to be dispersed. They are the people that are dispersed into the nations. And it's a good analogy, right? No shepherd, you get dispersed, you're out there wandering in the wilderness. Verse 3, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. Who are the goats? Yeah, unbelievers that were in the midst. And again, there were always unbelievers among those who were of the flesh of the Jews. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his godly horse in the battle. Out of him come forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And so this is instrument, whether it's in the dispersia or whether it's in the gathering together and the kingdom of his Messiah, God uses their the Jews. And this is all in keeping of being in the Old Testament, right? Who were the chosen people? It was the Jews. They were the instruments of bringing the Messiah and the witness of God to the world in the Old Testament. Moving on, verse 5, and they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Now where does God raise up this mighty army out of Judah that goes out into battle in the world and tramples its enemies like the mire in the streets of the battle? Yeah, it's Christ and his disciples. You've got Christ coming in Zechariah 9, and what is raised out of Judah is a remnant. You know, Paul in Romans 10:11, bemoans the fact that his brothers, the Jews, are lost. But he himself is a Jew. He calls them the brothers. And the disciples are Jews. And they are the remnant that come out of the old covenant and are raised up as the mighty war horses. Now, we don't have the internet, and we don't have the kind of news coverage that we do in every part of the world today. But after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the God went. It was like the light brigade going out into all the world. And St. Paul can say in Colossians, the gospel that I preach that has gone out into all the world. And unless we want to call St. Paul a liar, it means that the gospel spread like crazy. And although the enemies of the gospel tried to squelch it and put it to death and to get rid of it, and especially the Jews, if you read in the book of Acts, they were confounded. They were unable to kill the gospel. Remember what happened in various places when the Jews turned St. Paul into the authorities. The authorities refused to prosecute them. And everyone was thrown into confusion. And who is it that won? Christ won. He established churches out of that mayhem. And it was as if the enemies were trampled as mire under their feet. What's mire? Muck and mire. It's refuse. It's road scum. And in those days, it was animal doo-doo that was on the street. It was nice to see President Harrison overcome the Myers. That's going to be on the internet. Yes, out of Judaism comes this great thing. And what, you know, the corner is like the square that's going to be used to construct and the nail in order to construct. It's talking about the building of the church in the New Testament, the battle bow that the church is the church militant. It battles against the false doctrine and the idols and displaces them. You see that in the book of Acts. Beautifully portrayed. And out of him every oppressor altogether. Everything that seeks to oppress Christ would be defeated by the power of the word of his mouth and his gospel. Did I see a hand? Okay. So verse 6. Or were we on 5? They shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord was with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And remember that as you're reading, and Luke testifies to this in the Acts, that they conquer because the Lord is with them. We conquer because the Lord is with us. You come to faith and are clinging to Christ and his word and sacrament because Christ is with us. The one who died for us is with us. The one who will overcome our enemies is with us. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And so it's talking about those who are scattered in the dispersion, who hear the word that the Lord has come, the Messiah is sent, and come to faith. And it's talking about the spiritual Israel, all of the children of Abraham who had come to faith through the gospel. Yes, sir. Yeah, and their iniquities I will remember no more. You know, if you're a teacher or a boss or even a parent, you see a kid do something that's really bad, it always sticks in the back of your mind. And you might treat them differently from then on because that thing is stuck in your mind. What God is saying by this is that I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm going to restore you as if you had never done it. Now, that's not a mind game that God plays that I'm going to forget, but he actually sanctifies and takes away their sin so that it is as if they had never done those things. They are holy by the work of God in his kingdom. That's an efficacious God. Verse 7, "And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine." Now, we've been talking about Judah, Joseph, and Ephraim. Does anyone remember what Ephraim refers to? There was Ephraim mentioned in the chapter before, too. Why does he mention Ephraim? No, not exactly. Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel. Ephraim represents the north. Remember, there's the north and the south kingdom. And if, you know, we shouldn't do it, but if you're going to say which were the worst culprits, it was the northern tribes. They were deported first. They went into idolatry first. They stopped worshiping in Jerusalem where God appointed worship to take place. And so Ephraim might be considered the worst of Israel. And what it's saying here is that through Judah, and that being Christ, through Judah, Ephraim would come back. Now, again, when you think about Ephraim, who are they? Well, I think those northern tribes are primarily that are Turkey and maybe over in Greece, too. Okay? Yeah. No. Get out of town. But Pastor Wolf may agree with you. Go ahead.
He already made a similar reference back in verse 6. ESV says, "I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph." When he talks about the house of Joseph, yeah, Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph, which always made me wonder, you know, already by the time of Zechariah, the northern kingdom was destroyed and dispersed. There is no house of Joseph or Ephraim.
That's right. That's right.
Although I do wonder when St. Paul says that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was in the northern kingdom also. How does he get that? Maybe that's the topic for another time.
Yeah, I think Judah and Benjamin were in the south. But
Judah was Judah and Simeon. The two tribes, Judah and Simeon, not Benjamin, I believe.
Let's check on that. I'm sort of recalling that Benjamin was also... But he was up in Turkey, Saul. He was born up in Tarshish, up in Turkey. So he was part of the dispersion. His mother was a Jew, and his father was a Roman. And then they moved down to Jerusalem there. So whether Benjamin was part of the south or not, he was part of the dispersion too, wasn't he? Of course, St. Paul is one of those, in his own eyes, is someone that's out of the ordinary. As one born out of due season, he says, abnormally born.
But my point here was in verse 6, when he talks about the house of Joseph, that's kind of similar to Ephraim.
Yes. Yeah. Very, very much so. That's true. Let's move on to, how are we doing for time?
Yeah, over 15 minutes left.
All right. Verse 8. "I will hit, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased." You know, what he's saying is he will call for them. He will not deceive them, but he will call for them directly through the gospel. "And their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again." And that certainly sounds like the dispersia about living for generations among the peoples, and then God calling to them.
ESV says,
Although Kyle Dalich was pretty adamant that his was the good translation from it. Again, I'm not real good on the cultures or some of the agricultural terms, but it's what a shepherd would do, calling unto his sheep. I sort of like the hiss because it reminded me of the dog whisperer. Psst, he's never mind. Verse 10, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt. Again, that connotes slavery, and gather them out of Assyria. That's the dispersia. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them, which means they shall abound so much that they'll run out of room. Place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And all of these, I think, are allusions to God's exodus of the people out of Egypt in the very beginning in the book of Exodus. That out of the tumult of the oceans, of the seas, of the peoples, God would give them a path back to them, a path through which they would be his people. Just as through the dry ground in the Red Sea, that they were baptized into Moses, as St. Paul says, and became the people of God after they had been in slavery and death in Egypt. Yes?
If the calling out of Assyria, is that probably a reference to bringing people back to captivity?
The Assyrian, yeah.
Well,
again, Assyria was the deportation of the northern tribes, the previous deportation.
Syria kind of assimilated the northern tribes. They were no longer Jewish, at least in the eyes of Judah. Or they were no longer Israelites, I should say. So they kind of assimilated them.
That's why they called them Samaritans.
Right. But in the eyes of the Jews, they were no better than the Gentiles.
Right.
So they become Gentiles. So when he's gathering them from Syria, we think of it as gathering Gentiles into
It also sort of brings to mind Jesus' interaction with the lady in the well, about our Father said that the Messiah would know all things, and then Jesus said, there would come a time when we won't worship in Jerusalem or any particular place, but in spirit and in truth. She's sort of emblematic of those dispersed Jews in Assyria, I think. You think so? Yeah. Yeah, did I see another hand? Okay. Last verse. Woo. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. That's freedom. They'll strut their stuff, not because of their pride, but because of what the Lord has done for them. If any man boast, let him boast. Speaks then in chapter 11. Fathers, God bless your day. No defending the faith this afternoon. It'll be a week from today. God be with you.